We read the Holy Scriptures this morning once again in the second chapter of the first epistle of the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2. We're going to begin our reading this morning at verse 12. 1 John 2 and verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby ye know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. There ends our reading of the Holy Scripture this morning. This passage bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32. Let's read the Lord's Day once again. Questions and answers 86 and 87. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved, who continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. We beseech thee earnestly, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt give us now ears to hear thy word, minds to understand it, and hearts that believe it. Open that which is closed, and soften that which is hardened, and may the preaching of thy word profit us to the glory of thy name and to our own salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen. Why must you do good works? Why must I do good works? Why are good works necessary in the life of the Christian? Why is the Christian obligated to perform good works? Why are good works required of us, demanded by God himself of us? But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The writer of the epistle to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. There are three answers to the question, why ought we to do good works? There is, first of all, the answer of the antinomian. Why must we do good works? We don't have to do good works. Good works are not required of us, demanded of us, necessary. And they're not because we're saved by grace apart from works. Therefore, there is no obligation that rests on the Christian to perform good works. He may, and there may be some benefit to doing good works, but there is no requirement, no necessity. There's also the answer of the legalist. Why are good works necessary? Good works are necessary because in one way or another, they contribute to our salvation. We are saved in part on account of our good works. Our good works merit. Our good works earn with God. Our salvation and God's covenant is a conditional salvation and a conditional covenant. And we, in our own strength, are required to meet those conditions. The Reformed faith rejects both the response of the antinomian and the response of the legalist. These are the deep ditches on either side of the biblical truth concerning good works. Why are good works necessary? Why is the Christian bound by God himself to do good works? Even though we are saved by grace, apart from our own works, and even though our good works do not merit in the least, still we are required to do good works. The Heidelberg Catechism is busy in this Lord's Day explaining that requirement. The Catechism gives us a threefold answer to the question, why must the Christian still do good works? Why must we still do good works? The first response to that question is the glory and the praise of God. Gratitude to God. The expression of thankfulness to God. Good works do not earn our salvation, but on the contrary, good works are the expression of gratitude for the salvation that we already have. And apart from good works, there cannot be the genuine expression of thankfulness to God. By our good works, we aim at God. That remains always the first and the outstanding purpose for doing good works. Upward, God. But the Heidelberg Catechism adds two additional responses to the question, why ought the Christian perform good works? The second response is inward. The second response concerns ourselves. And the second response is to confirm our own faith, to confirm us in the assurance that we are God's children. We are saved by the blood of His Son. And the Catechism adds a third explanation. Why ought we to do good works? In part, the answer here is horizontal. In order, by our good works, to leave a testimony to those who are around us. If peradventure God may be pleased to use us so that others are gained to Christ. This morning we're going to look at the remaining two responses to the Catechism's question about the must of good works. Let's notice first that the must of good works is the confirming of our own assurance. And secondly, that we are called to be a witness of God to others who are around us. Besides the must of gratitude to God, the Christian is also moved to a life of good works in order to confirm his own assurance of salvation. This is the second must in the Heidelberg Catechism. The answer, the 86th answer, after it has pointed out the must of gratitude to God for his blessings and that he may be praised by us, says also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. There is a very close relationship between a life of good works and the assurance of our salvation. God Himself has put those two in relationship to each other. It is the will of God, we have seen already, that His people enjoy in this life the assurance of their salvation. When we consider together the sacraments that God has ordained in the church, we saw that the outstanding reason for the sacraments is to strengthen the assurance of the people of God. It is God's will that already in this life we know that we are the children of God. We know that He is our Heavenly Father, that we may put our trust in Him in the confidence that all things will work together for our good. And the sacraments have been ordained to strengthen that assurance. So also the good works that the Christian performs. We noticed, let us be clear, that our good works do not save us, that our good works are not the cause or basis of our salvation in any respect, and that includes our assurance of salvation. Our performance of good works is not the ground, is not the basis for our assurance that we are saved and that we are the children of God. That assurance is by faith, and faith only. Faith is knowledge, and faith is confidence. Through faith, by means of faith, we do not only enjoy salvation, but we are assured of our salvation. Nonetheless, though faith is itself confidence, assurance, that faith is not always as strong as it ought to be. For all kinds of reasons, that faith is not as strong as it ought to be. It may be the deep consciousness of your sins and the guilt of your sins that raises doubt and fear in your own mind concerning your salvation. It may be the troubles and sorrows of earthly life that raise up doubt in your mind. If I am a child of God, and God truly loves me as His own, how can all these things be happening in my life? That was the struggle of the patriarch Job. Now, because of the weakness of our faith, our God ordains certain means for the strengthening of our faith, the confirmation of our faith. And one of those things is good works. By the good works that the child of God performs, those good works that arise out of faith, those good works that are the fruit of the Holy Spirit living in your heart, heart, we may be assured, says the Catechism, by the fruits thereof, that we are the children of God. This is the teaching of the Apostle John in the passage that we have read. Earlier in the chapter, 1 John 2, verse 3, and hereby do we know that we know him, knowing that we know him. Throughout this first epistle of John, a recurring expression, knowing that we know him means we are assured, we are confident, we are fully persuaded, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Our love for the brother, that too is a great theme in this first epistle of John. Love for the brethren. Hereby know we that we are in him. Verse 17, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God is assured, may be confident, fully persuaded, that he abideth forever. And the last verse of the chapter, verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Everyone who does righteousness, who lives righteously, is born of God. May be assured that he is born of God. Assurance of salvation is strengthened by good work. That's the teaching of the canons of Dort as well. In canons, head 5, article 10, we read, this assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but springs from faith in God's promises, which he has most abundantly revealed in his word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children and heirs of God, and lastly, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform good works. This assurance is confirmed by a life of good works. The opposite is also true, as is plain from the 87th question and answer, the second question and answer of the Lord's day. Cannot they then be saved who continuing is the critical word there, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. And then the scripture, the Heidelberg Catechism, in line with scripture, lists all those sins. And the point is not that the child of God who falls into these sins cannot be saved, not at all. We all are guilty of these sins to one degree or another. But we do not continue in these sins. We do not go on unrepentant in these sins. We're sorry for our sins. God breaks our hard hearts. God works repentance and conversion in us, so that although we commit these sins, we repent of these sins. The canons of Dort speak to this also. Now the fifth article of the fifth head of doctrine. By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose entirely the sense of God's favor for a time, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. It is in the way of repentance that God's fatherly countenance again shines upon us, and that includes the assurance of our salvation. This is practical. We must make this practical. One of the main reasons for depression, not the only one by any means, but one of the reasons for depression and for doubt and fear in the life of the child of God is that he is not walking in holiness of life. Instead, he is continuing in a wicked and an ungrateful life. Maybe no one else knows. A sin that he supposes is a secret sin. Not even his wife, not even his parents, not even his closest friends know. But he is living, she is living in sin, unrepentant. That happens in the life of the child of God, as it happened in the life of David. We know this, all of us, by our own personal experience. When we go on in sin, God's shining face is not upon us. He does not give us the joyful assurance of our salvation. Instead, our experience is that he is angry with us. This was pointed out already in the very first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 32 stands in the service of Lord's Day 1. To live happily and to die happily, it is necessary that I know three things, the third of which is how to express my gratitude to God. Apart from that, there's no living and no dying happily. In my life in the world, I cannot enjoy true happiness. And that's the lie of the devil. That's the lie that his propaganda department promotes on the television, on the internet. Go ahead. Live in adultery against your spouse. Go ahead. Be involved, young people, in unchaste behavior. Go ahead. Lust after the things of this world. You deserve them, after all. And that's the lie of the devil, because there is no happiness. There is no joy in a life of disobedience to God. We all know by experience the heavy hand of God on us, as it was on David when he lived unrepentant in his sin. We do well to examine ourselves this morning then on this score. Am I gripped in my life by doubts and by fears? Is the reason, perhaps, this, that I am not living a life of gratitude to God, a life of obedience to his commandments? Under the grace of God, this is one of the very things that God uses to turn his unrepentant child away from his sins, to work conversion in his life, sorrow over his sin. This, that living in sin, he could not enjoy the favor of God. He could not experience the blessing of God. That's the very thing that breaks his heart and is the means of God to work repentance. That was true in David's life, as he expresses it in Psalms 32 and 51. He could not experience gladness, but only the heavy hand of God, as though his bones were being crushed every day, until he repented of his sin, confessed his sins in sorrow before God, and was forgiven of those sins. Finally, it belongs to the must of good works that the child of God lives as a witness, a light in the midst of this world of darkness, death, and sin. This ought to be an important motivation to all of us to live holy in this wicked world. The Catechism drives home the importance of that calling in the Lord's Day when it describes this calling also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. In the following Lord's days, others are going to be defined as our neighbors. That's how we ought to read that last part of the 86th answer. And that by our godly conversation, our neighbors may be gained to Christ. That's how we ought to look upon those whom God places in our pathway of light. They're our neighbors. And as our neighbors, we ought to be a witness to them of our faith. He isn't just my co-worker. He's my neighbor. It isn't just another guy on the job site. He's my neighbor. It isn't just another person working next to me at the fast food restaurant. She is my neighbor. As my neighbor, I ought to have a care for them. As my neighbor, I ought to love them. As the summary to God's law teaches us. And if I love my neighbor, my desire is that that neighbor be converted to God. Join me in the worship of God because I view them properly as my neighbor. I ought to be concerned to let the light of the gospel shine forth to them in how I conduct myself in their presence. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, the first two verses. Likewise, ye wives, believing wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Won by the conversation of the wives. What applies specifically to the Christian wife living with an ungodly husband or vice versa applies to us all. There's a principle there that we mustn't miss. Proverbs 11, verse 30. Are you a soul winner? I think we would all be inclined to say, no, we don't win souls. Proverbs 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous, that's their life of good works. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. Now, of course, we have to understand that biblically. It isn't in our power to convert anyone. It isn't in our power to apply our godly conversation in such a way that they are brought to repentance and won to Christ. Not in that sense. But the Heidelberg Catechism explains, and Scripture supports that explanation, that God uses the upright walk, the godly life, the life of obedience to God's commandments. God uses that in order to work by the Spirit of Christ repentance in the lives of our neighbors. He may be pleased to do that. Look at your life. Look at your life, young people. All of us, look at our lives. The kind of life that you're living. Is it the kind of life that God could use for the salvation of someone else? On the contrary, when we live openly wicked lives, transgressing God's commandments, then we offend our neighbor. And if we are a leader in the church, the pastor, an elder, the deacon, and our life and conduct is exposed as being wicked and worldly, like David, we become an occasion for the enemies to blaspheme. We must search our own lives. That, of course, is not the only purpose of God. God is also pleased to use our godly conversation in order to harden those who are ungodly, in order to make them the more stubborn in their sin against God, to leave them without excuse. That too. But the positive must be before our minds, that God may be pleased to use us. Think of that. To use us so that others may be gained to Christ. This too teaches us some important things about the Christian life. First, it has been said that you can't and you shouldn't be concerned with what people say about you. Yes and no. No, if you're living a life of ungodliness, a life of disobedience to God's commandments, then you certainly ought to be concerned about what people are saying. But so long as you're living uprightly in obedience to God's commandments and repentant over those times when you break God's commandments, then you don't need to be concerned with what people say about you. In the second place, the opposite is true. We must never be an occasion for reproach upon Christ, upon his church, upon his people. And thirdly, this is one reason that others do us evil, and we must not retaliate. We must not get our revenge. One reason is just this, that we may be unreproachable before them, and that in our response to the evil that they do us, we do not provoke. We do not return in kind. And that itself is a witness to them. Jesus teaches us that we must do good to those who do not do good to us. And he says that we must pray for our enemies. In the fourth place, last, we must not have too narrow a perspective here. We mustn't think only that our obedience to God's commandments is so that the world out there may receive a witness concerning Jesus Christ and his life in us. True enough. But what about your wife, your husband, your brother, your sister? What about that other member of the congregation? It isn't only the case that by our godly life, we may be used by God as an influence on somebody out there. These are your closest neighbors. These are the ones who, first of all, observe you in your obedience or disobedience to God's law. What do they see in you? What kind of an encouragement are you to them? And then we rejoice before God, as we will see in our treatment of the Ten Commandments, for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for our not living as we ought. Forgiveness even for our being an occasion for the enemies to blaspheme. Forgiveness that sends us away the more determined than ever to keep God's commandments. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we love thy law. We meditate on thy law day and night. We pray that we may ourselves enjoy the assurance of our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, a faith confirmed by our obedience to thy commandments. And then grant, Heavenly Father, that we may also be a good testimony to our neighbors, those who are around us. Forgive our sins for Jesus' sake.